Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We give thee thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him that we move and have our being. It's the one who gave us life that is eternal, and it's the one who gave us life that we enjoy today. And tonight, for the purpose for which we are gathered, we ask, O God, that our hearts and our minds may be open to receive thy word, that we may be instructed and taught and be more fully equipped for the days that still lie ahead of us if thou be not come. We ask, O God, that as this beginning of this mini Bible school has commenced, that thy saints may be built up in thy holy word, and that the Spirit of God may have a greater place in our life, that he may have full control. And we ask for the speakers tonight, especially as they unfold thy precious word, that again we may have retentive memories, and that because of the meeting tonight, our lives may be more dedicated to thyself. We give thee thanks tonight for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and ask that tonight the Spirit of God may uplift the person of Christ in a very special way. Giving thee thanks in his name we pray. Amen.
So we open our Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Thank you. Verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, I'm sure that I am going to reap far more benefit out of this than any of you are, simply because I have had to spend time in it, and I doubt whether I can really put it across as well as others could. I think it's very important that we have somewhat of an understanding of the Psalms. In fact, this goes for the whole Bible. We should be able to, when we read a book, understand what relationship there is to the Bible of that book. It may be well just to have a look and see where this book sits in relation to the rest of the Old Testament. At one time, you couldn't become a bishop in the Anglican Church unless you knew the Psalms by heart. I think that's a good rule. I'd never make bishop, but nevertheless, I think this is something missing amongst us, shall I say, to be able constantly in our minds to have the Psalms that we can recall and move to, simply because in the Psalms we there have a language of meeting God, of relationship with God, of speaking to God, which we have nowhere else. We have become very, very careless in the day in which we live in our language, Godward. Between ourselves, as we relate to the Godhead,
We are careless how we speak of God. We are careless how we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we must be very careful of how we speak of dignities. So it's well that we have this book in a measure in our minds. Now, as far as its position in the Old Testament is concerned, if you start at Genesis, you have a new man. In Exodus, a new position. In Leviticus, a new relationship. In Deuteronomy, a new provision. Then, of course, you come to the historical books. You see, the basic theme of the Bible is kingship. And kingship runs right from the commencement right through. Coming to the historical books, of course, in Joshua, God is king. And in Judges, there is no king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In Ruth, kingship is promised. In 1 Samuel, you have man's king. In 2 Samuel, God's king. And in 1 and 2 Chronicles, you have the moral state of kings. When reading Kings and Chronicles, remember that you have the royal line and in the book of Kings and the temple line when you get to the book of Chronicles. That's the reason for the difference in the names that are given and so on. In Chronicles, you're looking at the temple line. And then, of course, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, kingship is removed. Then we come to these books that are the poetical books. In Job, we see God behind the scenes in private life. And man is taught there to know himself. And then we see God behind the scenes in national life, in Psalms, in this book of Psalms. And man is taught to know God. The book of Proverbs, we have the law of life. And in Ecclesiastes, the meaning of life. And when we get to the Song of Solomon, you have the fidelity of love in life. When you get across to the other side, of course, you come to the prophets, and the kingship again takes up. In Isaiah, the servant is recognized. In Jeremiah, the covenant is renewed. In Daniel, the kingdom is restored. And in Ezekiel, the glory returns. And in Lamentations, we have a yearning there for the king. Now, when you come to the minor prophets, there you have 12 prophets that deal with 12 problems that were found amongst the people of God. 12 things that needed to be dealt with in order for them to be restored. Now, this runs right through the Old Testament. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, you have the law, you have the law and the prophets and the writings. So the Psalms and other poetical books would be found at the end of the Hebrew Bible. They have been moved into the very center, not of the Old Testament, but the center of our Bible. And they are extremely important to us. And here in the book of Psalms, we are taught to know God. Now then, of course, David's life and character is set before us in the book of Psalms. And we don't really understand David anywhere else as we do in this book. We can read what we have of history of David, but it really doesn't get to the real David. The heart of David is bared in the Psalms, and we see him going through exercises which each and every one of us at some time in our life will have to go through. Now, then, of course, you remember that David was a great warrior. You remember that he cleared finally all the enemies out of the land. He was a great worker. He collected all the materials for the building of the temple, and of course he couldn't build it because his hands were stained by blood. And then he rose to the highest point of his career as a worshiper. And when we hear David cry out, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name," David has reached the very heights. The highest point in Christian life is worship, something that we must bear always in mind. We are so taken up with activity, and I wouldn't want someone to go away and think that I was in any way opposed to activity. I believe that we should be exercised in the preaching of the gospel. I don't believe we should be satisfied. We should see a growth amongst us. But nevertheless, I believe that the basic thing is, if we are going to be right with God, that we must be worshipers. It must be the attitude of my heart as I move around from day to day, not just on a Lord's Day morning, but it must be the attitude of my heart. And it's by reading these Psalms that we come into this attitude of worship, where as they are coursing through our minds, and we do this as we read them, and they flood our minds. My wife has had her fill this last little while preparing for these. I would study all morning, and I would spend 5 or 6 hours in the Psalms in the morning. And of course, my wife and I walk anywhere from 5, 6, 8 miles a day. And we would be walking around Stanley Park, and I would give it to her. So she's getting it again. But as you have spent hour upon hour upon hour, even the scenery, which I love around the park, cannot just put that away from your thoughts. It's there. It overcomes you. It takes you over. And this is something that we should strive for, something that as we read these Psalms will come. And you'll move about in life, and there will be that silently go up in your heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You and I can't live around this country. You see, I came from the prairie. This country looks good to me. I've been out here a long time, I'll tell you. But nevertheless, I never tire of it. And walking around and looking at what we have in this country, you cry out, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." What wonders God has done. So we see that David was this great worshiper. Now we also see David that he reached out and he developed, and we see development in him. For instance, you know that David was guilty of that double crime, and that double crime weighed heavy upon him. And when we come to the first of the penitential Psalms, which is Psalm 6, there we see him crying out to God, and he's just burdened with sin, and it's bothering him. Nevertheless, you go on and on and on. And then you come in the next penitential psalm, and you find in Psalm 32 that David, now he's just absolutely burdened down to the place where he isn't sleeping. And we find that all night long this sin is burdening him. And he has come to the place where even in the dark hours of the night, that he has visions of that grave, of that great soldier laying outside the walls of Ramah, that great soldier which was lying in the grave because of David's lust. And it burdened him down. And there is a measure in which there are excuses there. But finally, as he comes to Psalm 51, he just cries out and throws himself down in the presence of God. And he says that in sin did my mother conceive me. He gets right into the very real thing of it. And he says, "I was born this way. It's just the outcome of what I am. That's how this came about." And you can see him developing as he goes through. Whatever it is, you see him just growing as he goes through with it. So when this is one of the things that we want to look at, You see, there are penitential psalms. Now, you pick them out, and then you keep them in mind as you go through, and see where he has come to, how he has developed. There will be other psalms that you will find this same thing amongst them. So that there are psalms that you want to keep in mind. There are words that you want to hang on to. For instance, how we use the word of God is going to have a bearing on how we read the psalm. What relationship it has. For instance, in the first book of Psalms, Psalm 1 to 41, there you find that we are in what the Hebrew Bible has divided it as the Genesis section. There you have the word Jehovah being used. So he is the covenant-keeping God. And in this, you'll remember the names of God, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, and so on. Everything that a soul could need, was met in God. So that the word Jehovah goes right through that. So you understand that the remnant people are there in Jerusalem, in the land, and that they are enjoying the covenant mercies of God. But when you come to the Exodus section, the next book, you find that the word changes from Jehovah to Elohim. And while the word Jehovah is there, Elohim takes over. Now then, you know now that the city has been overtaken in sin, that they are outside the city, they have lost possession of the land, and the covenant mercies are no longer enjoyed by them. So as you go through, you be sure that you get references and you read and find out exactly what word is being used and how it's being used, and then it will settle exactly how the psalm is being used or just what condition the man himself is in. Now then, the psalms are not the only Hebrew poetry. You remember that the first, the first song that we have at least is Exodus 15, which was deliverance. And then we have Deuteronomy 32, where is the swan song of Moses. And in these, there are, in the poetry or in the song, it tells us in Exodus, the horse and the rider, the Lord has, the horse and rider has he cast into the sea. And when you get to Deuteronomy 32, there, in some measure, a broken-hearted Moses is giving his final word. And you find in there, in the poetry, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Oh, if he only had, in that day when he struck the rock, if he had only considered his latter end, what this would mean, if only he had. And this he puts into the poetry at the last and presses it home upon the people of the disastrous results of not considering the latter end. If there's a soul in this meeting tonight and you've never come to Christ and taken him as your own Savior and bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ, oh, that thou wert wise, that thou wouldst consider thy latter end. This thing can be settled in a moment. And then, of course, we have David's deliverance in 2 Psalm. Judges is Deborah and Barak. And then Habakkuk, of course, you remember that Joshua lived by faith and he didn't understand what God was doing. And so in Habakkuk 3, we get another great poem there. So this, the Psalms, are not the only poems. Now, Hebrew poetry is lyrical. Now, it's rather a simplistic definition, It's lyrical because, as a rule, it was accompanied on a lyre. So it is lyrical. Another thing about Hebrew poetry is that it is subjective. Our poetry is objective. That is, there are, you hear it on records, radio programs, all this kind of thing. And you wonder how these songs are ever devised, some of the things they have today. But nevertheless, one here a while back that came up, "There Goes My Everything." And this fellow was watching his girl walk away. And you see, it's objective. "There goes my everything." And his eyes are on her. And as a result of that, the song is written. Now then, when you come to Hebrew poetry, it is subjective. And that is that the man is dwelling on some particular thing, and these thoughts are gradually taking possession of him, and as a result of that, he writes. Now then, as far as the music is concerned, the Psalms, the Hebrew poetry, is stirred by the music, whereas in ours we find that the poetry is written and the music is controlled by the words. It is moved by the words, whereas in Hebrew poetry the music is there, and as a result of that music moving the heart and soul of the man who plays, then out of that he brings his poetry. So that you see, there is a difference, and we keep that in mind when we are reading the Psalms. Now then, our poetry, of course, rhymes. And it is controlled by rhyme, whereas Hebrew poetry is composed by rhythm. Now, this rhythm, as a rule, is called parallelism, and it might be worth our while just to look at some of it. Look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 1. Now, this is synonymous parallelism. That is, that it means the same. The same thing is repeated in different words, so that the second repetition, the second, enforces the first. Now notice, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." You see, that's the same thing as the first one. The reason for that is that it's an expression that he wants you to get a hold of. It's almost like the "verily, verily" that you would get over in the New Testament. So this is synonymous parallelism. The next one, "He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." You see, that's the same in the second as it is in the first. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in the holy place?" You see, those are repeating all the time. So that's synonymous parallelism. Look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and verse 6. Now this is antithetic parallelism. This is, you'll get here, a contrast of ideas. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." You see there that there is a contrast of ideas at that. Keep notice of them when we're reading that. Psalm 19. Psalm 97, verse 7. Now, this is what they call synthetic parallelism. Now, you know what synthetic is, or synthesis. It's good to have a synthetic study of the Bible. For instance, the story of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, you read that the children of Israel went down into the Red Sea. You never read they came out. We know they did. Now then, you never read that they went down into the Jordan, but you read that they came out. Now what we're looking here is we're looking at one action. All that transpired there in the wilderness, they should have gone from Egypt right to Canaan. But disobedience brought that situation about. So then they went down into the Jordan to deliver them from Egypt. They came out, I beg your pardon, they went down into the Red Sea, that delivered them from Egypt. They came up out of the Jordan, that delivered them from self. Self, everything that opposed God, that was self. And that delivered them from self. Now then, that's one story and everything in between. Now when you bring that, you bring it all together. That's a synthetic study. Synthesis, bringing the parts together. And that's what we have here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, combining the elements there. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now then, everything there is that's to be done by the law is all brought together there, and it's all brought together as those lines follow one another. Now that is the manner of parallelism. There are quite a number of them. You get an introverted parallelism in the fifth psalm, Psalm 5. And that, the introverted parallelism is when you have an inverse order. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 5.
This is the end of side A. At the sound of the tone, stop the tape and turn the cassette over for the conclusion of the message.
Look at verse 7 of Psalm 5. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So that what he is about to do is put at the front on the one, at the back on the other. The thing is turned around. Whenever we come across this kind of thing, we are to pay attention because there's an emphasis being placed in one way or another of it. Now, there is another, of course, we need to pay attention to, and that is the alphabetical psalms. Now, the alphabetical psalms were given, of course, and undoubtedly, I believe, with children in mind. A is for the apple that hangs upon the tree. B is for the baby that smiles for you and me. And that's the way you learned your alphabet. And we still got them around home. The children could rhyme them off. In fact, if you weren't careful, you'd find yourself singing that going down the road. But there is the same thing and the same idea behind it in these alphabetical psalms. An alphabetical psalm is a psalm that everyone ought to know and has been made easy for the learning of it. Now, in these alphabetical psalms, of course, what happens is that each verse starts with a letter and goes right through the letter of the letters of the alphabet, 22 letters and so on. Now, those psalms, of course, are 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 119, that's the big one. Now, Psalm 119, there are the 22 letters of the alphabet. So, the Psalm 119 is divided into 8 verses in each group. Each of those 8 verses is headed by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line starts with that letter of that group. And it goes right through the 119th psalm. So you see, they could learn those psalms just as easy as our children learned their ABCs with those little things put behind them. And they were made that way so that they could learn them. Now then, just because it doesn't suit you and I to just fall into that because of language problems, doesn't mean to say that they're not important and we should get a hold of them. And I have to speak to my own heart, how lacking I am in that kind of thing. I haven't got a grasp of it as we should. So there are alphabetical psalms, and we should understand when we come to them that this psalm is so important that it was put down by letter so that we would be sure to memorize it and make it our own. Now then, we come to something that's controversial, and I don't want you to feel bad if you don't agree with me, because there's so many that don't. But the inscriptions at the head of the Psalms, now they are a real problem. And while I was going to say there's very little agreement on the commentators regarding it, but nevertheless, you have to make up your own mind as to them. I don't believe that if you come right down to it, it's going to make all that difference regarding the inscription. The idea being that a lot will insist that the inscriptions are inspired. I myself have not been able to bring myself to that position. Now, as I say, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, because I depend on scholars just the same as you would. I haven't the scholarship myself. I don't know the language, and I wouldn't have the material to go back and research it. I certainly have a great deal, but I'm not enough to become dogmatic about it in any way at all. Now then, if you were to have Psalm 4 and 5, you see there the word Naganoth in there, the chief musician on Naganoth. Now then, that means with a stringed instrument, it is thought. When you get down to the fifth one, Nehelah. Now that's a wind instrument. Now then, the problem I have is that I am not convinced that the Spirit of God was interested on what instrument that this would be played on, whether it was a wind instrument or whether it was a stringed instrument. And when you get over to the sixth, the first penitential psalm, there you have a word that means an eight-stringed instrument. And I'm not really, in my own heart, convinced that the Spirit of God bothered to tell them what kind of a musical instrument should be used. If it was, by any chance, if it was inspired, I think we would have to take a solid look at a lot of things. Now then, some other things about these are that they may be subtitles. In some places, I believe that there's more reason to believe that the title is at the bottom rather than at the top. Well, let's turn to Habakkuk first, just for a moment, and look at his, because Habakkuk was in his. The whole thing is done there. And Habakkuk 3. Now notice at the very commencement, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, of upon Shigionoth. Now then, so there we have in Habakkuk the heading right at the beginning. Now notice at the bottom there of chapter 3, the last statement, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Now then, there can be some force here to saying that the announcement of whose psalm it is should be at the first, and that as to the instrument, it must be a subtitle. Now don't get the idea I'm telling you that's what it is. I'm telling you that the idea is there, and that's possible. Turn over for a moment to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, I think. Yes. Now notice the heading of Psalm 56. To the chief musician upon Jonah, Elmrekohokim, if that's the way it's pronounced. Now that means the silent dove. Now if you read through on Psalm 56, there is no reason at all to believe that the heading there has any connection with the psalm. But look at Psalm 55, verse 4. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Now you see, there seems to be more of a connection if that was a subtitle. If that was at the end of the psalm and belonged to a Psalm 55. Now I'm only saying these things because they're of interest. I'm not being dogmatic about this at all, because I really couldn't settle it. But we are going to have to pay some attention to these. One of the problems that has come, and why a great deal of it was settled in the hearts of many, was that they went back and they went right back to the time of Israel's dispersion, and there they found that the titles were still there. As a result of that, many said, now these must be inspired titles. Nevertheless, we have to understand that probably Solomon, in fact, there's little doubt that Solomon was the first one to collect the Psalms together. And in collecting the Psalms together, because there was a great, tremendous amount of poetry, with Solomon himself with over 1,000, we can understand that as he collected them together, he titled them and said, this is for my father. This was my father's poem, a psalm of David. I suggest that those words, a psalm of David, when Absalom left, or Absalom did this. There's a wee problem with me. Not that God can't state a name, but as a rule, when God states a name before the person is born, it's an indication of a turning point in the life of Israel, in their direction. And in these, there are names given. And it does not seem to me to fit too well in with inspiration in that case. So we are looking probably at Solomon, and he made the collection of his father's poems. Now those poems are inspired beyond a shadow of a doubt. Don't get me wrong. These are inspired. I'm looking at the inscriptions now. And when we get a musical instrument, it's possible that when this instrument was chosen and it was settled that it was to go into the temple worship and used as songs in the temple worship, then it would be left to the presenter to say the instruments that would be used and just what that song would be or what it would entail. So we are looking that Solomon may have said, my father wrote this under such circumstances. Then it was taken and it was used in the temple service or worship, and the presenter himself then would settle just what instruments to use. I suggest that. I want to be clear with that. I don't want you to go away. I may be wrong in that assumption. Now then, the names of God, as I said, are very important in the Psalms. They tell us of the qualities, the attributes, the attitudes that God has where that name is being used. Now then, I think that the name Jehovah, the name Jehovah, I believe, in Book 1 is there 270-some-odd times. 277, it may be a little either way. When you get to the Book 2, of course, there I said before, you have Elohim, and this will appear about 190 times. And then, gradually, in Book 3 and 4 and 5, in Book 3, it's about divided. 4 and 5, it reverts right back, and Jehovah is the word that is used pretty well exclusively. The division of the book is the same. I believe it's the best division given, and with this we'll close. And that is that the division is as the Pentateuch, 5 books. Now, these are easily come across. If you were reading the Psalms yourself, you would come to the place where there is that amen, amen at the end. And you would notice it as you went through. It may change to amen, praise the Lord. But that would be at the end of each book. So that divides it and divides it very well. Now then, of course, I said before that in Book 1, all is well in Jerusalem. In Book 2, of course, they are outside. And in Book 3, there are problems that fill their minds. Has God forgotten to be gracious and so on? And he sees the rich prospering and so on. And then he says, I didn't understand until I came into the sanctuary. You see, it's holiness that's being dealt with, and it's the Levitical portion of the book. When you get there in Leviticus, it's holiness that's being dealt with. And we have this in the Book 3. Then, of course, going back into Book 4, Elohim again gives, Book 5 rather, Elohim gives way to to Jehovah. As far as sin is concerned, and morality, it's dealt with throughout the Psalms, and sin and righteousness take a very prominent part. Righteousness 130 times, sin 65 times, evil 40 times, I think good is 40 times, judgment 100 times, so that these words are prominent throughout the book, and we must pay attention to them. Now, these are the things that build us up to the book, to read the book, and keep them in mind. You can never remember it all, but nevertheless, it will help you as you go through. There is a story in measure that continues through the book. For instance, when we are over here in Psalm 1, you have, in Book 1, you have Psalms 1 to 8 deal with man and the Son of Man. From 16 on to, 9 to 15. 9 to 15, it's man and the earth. And from 16 to 41, it's the man Christ Jesus, or the Son of Man, the Conqueror. So that here we have the book with a continuing story through it. You find that it starts dividing the people, the righteous and the unrighteous. And then each man lives his life and settles his destiny as an individual. But when you get to Psalm 2, they aren't seen as individuals. They're seen as a race now. And the races combine together. and they are going to dethrone God. This is what we had in Babel, and it moves just through the Genesis section. Keep the book of Genesis in mind as you go through the first book, and so on. Now, I trust that I haven't been confusing the issue more than I've been helping it.
Father, we come into thy presence just for a moment as we go downstairs to partake of this food which we're about to receive. We ask that thou be pleased to bless it to our body's use as we partake thereof. And again, we give thee thanks for this word that we have heard this evening. We give thee thanks, O God, that as we read the Psalms, that again our eyes and our hearts may be enlightened to the beauties of thy holy word. As we go downstairs now, we ask that thy hand may be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.